Let's come to Ephesians chapter 4 again this evening, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 7 to 16. Paul has been writing, urging the believers to all lowliness and gentleness, to long-suffering and forbearance in love, to the end that they might preserve the essential unity that they have in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and to do so in the bond of peace. They are one in Christ Jesus, as one body, united in one hope with one Lord, having a common faith, all sharing in one baptism into Christ, under one God and Father. And it is with this ringing in their ears that Paul then moves on to consider diversity within the church. And diversity is to be recognized in the context of unity. Elsewhere, he uses the illustration of a body. The members of a body are very diverse, but they all serve for the proper functioning of the body as a whole, being vitally united and working together in essential coordination and mutual dependence. Now, when in verse 7 we see the two words grace and gift, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There are differences of understanding as to exactly what Paul is saying here. Well, one thing is clear, and that is that grace and gift must be considered together. Gift cannot be considered apart from grace. Now, Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given. He's considering us individually. He's considering you and he's considering me. You have received grace. I have received grace. We have each received grace from Christ. What we have received is totally unmerited. And that is why it's called grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. And it is according to his grace that we receive anything from God. And he says grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not gifts were given according to the measure of Christ's grace. It is not more grace for some and less for others. The context is about how Christ has gifted the members of his church with a specific end in view. Paul is not speaking here of saving grace, but he's rather speaking of grace given for specific areas of service. And the measure of Christ's gift is his apportioning grace for service. And it's absolutely essential that we see that any true service that we can render in the church, any gifts that we can use, have come to us by the grace of God, and that to be able to use them is a great privilege granted to us by him. Now in verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, which reads like this: "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men." And you'll notice that Paul's is not an exact quotation, but neither is it a misquotation. That he gave gifts to men in the psalm reads here, received gifts among men. Paul is not quoting the psalm verbatim, but rather applying it and bringing out its implications. He's actually following an old Jewish interpretation of the psalm. And he's speaking here of Christ giving gifts to men and women, some of the details of which he enlarges on in the verses that follow. Now, before we look at this, we must for a moment consider the imagery Paul is using here. We are looking at Christ's victory over Satan at Calvary. That was where the power of Satan was broken. Death had entered the world on account of sin. And Jesus' glorious resurrection demonstrated his victory over death, from which all would benefit who receive him by faith. And the ultimate demonstration of that victory was in his ascension to the right hand of his Father. That was his triumph. And the picture here is that of a triumphal procession, of which Paul's readers would be aware. When a Roman general returned home after a major victory, with captives at the tail end of the procession. And he would scatter trophies, the spoils of war, to the welcoming crowds. Now we read here that Christ has led captivity captive. And although the NIV, if any of you are using it, translates it as he took many captives, and the ESV as he led a host of captives, it seems to me that the apostle is applying this quotation from the Psalms because the Greek, which says that he led captive captivity, is saying more than this. And that it is saying that he has led captive those that formerly held others in captivity, and in particular held us in captivity. What held us captive, personified here as captivity, he has captured and is now his captive. Captivity held us captive to sin, being under the authority and power of Satan. That was our captivity. That was captivity itself. But Christ has led captivity captive. He has disarmed those powers, as we read in Colossians 2, verse 15. And in consequence, he has freed those who were under the power of captivity. A great liberation has taken place. And Christ has bestowed upon his liberated people wonderful gifts unheard of under their former captivity. And in the parentheses of verses 9 and 10, let's read those. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul explains what it means when it says that Christ ascended on high. Now, scholars differ in their understanding of exactly what is meant here, but I'm inclined toward the traditional view. From where did he ascend? Clearly, he ascended from this earth. But how did we come to be on this earth? How did he come to be on this earth? Or the lower parts of the earth, as we read here? That's probably simply a description of the position of earth in relation to heaven. But it also conveys the idea of his humiliation. And maybe also hints at his suffering and death and burial. He came to the earth from his position of glory with his Father. And he laid aside his glory for a while in order to become man and assume the role of a servant. He humbled himself. And that he descended encompasses all these things. He descended to this earth to accomplish his work of salvation for the people of this earth. And it's here in the world of men that he in his humanity achieved this great victory through the death of the cross. It is from here that he has returned to his Father, yet not as he was before, for his ascension is as the man Christ Jesus, our great high priest and conquering king, the mighty victor over every foe, over the devil and all his angels, having become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, quoting Hebrews 5 verse 9, or quoting Hebrews 4 verse 14, that he has passed through the heavens and is exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7 26, now in the very presence of God on our behalf, Hebrews 9 verse 24. And Paul says in verse 10, that he might fill all things. That harks back to the last verse of chapter 1, I think it's the last verse, verse 23, where Christ is described as filling all in all. Now this may be a reference to his omnipresence, but in particular it indicates his sovereign rule over all things, that nothing remains that is outside of his jurisdiction and authority. And as the mighty victor over death and hell, over Satan himself, he gives gifts to his liberated people, verse 11. And back again, verse 23 of chapter 1, describes him as head over all things to the church. And here we see him gifting the church that he's purchased with his own blood. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now that's an affirmative statement. It is emphasizing that Christ himself gifted some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This gifting didn't come from anywhere else or from anyone else. It's very important to recognize this. Paul was an apostle by the gift of Christ. Where his apostleship came from was to be recognized. Jesus had a purpose in this gifting, as he did with all the other apostles. They were Christ's appointed ambassadors to fulfill the task for which he had gifted and equipped them. Now, the list in verse 11 is neither comprehensive nor exhaustive. Other gifts were mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, for example. But here Paul is focusing on those gifts that are specific to the work of ministry, verse 12, with the object in view in the verses that follow. These gifts were foundational to the establishment of the church in the first place, apostles and prophets, and essential to its growth and maintenance, subsequently, evangelists, pastors and teachers. All had and have a vital role in service for the achieving of what Christ intends for his church. Now let's give this word give its proper place. It doesn't say that Christ gave gifts to people so that they could be pastors and teachers, true though that is. No, it says that Christ gave pastors and teachers. Gifts of pastors and teachers for the church. It is the men that are his gifts to the church, not just the abilities that God has given to men. This may not generally be recognized. Now, when we say he is God's man for this work, while we're recognizing the abilities that God has given, we're also recognizing that God has given this man with these abilities. We don't just need good teaching. We can get that on the internet. We don't just need good teaching. We need good men who embody that teaching. And God has ordained that men of his gifting and appointment should fulfill that role. Men who can recognize what is needed by the church at any particular time. Men who can get alongside church members and minister to them in a way that mere words cannot do. The personal element is not always respected as it should be. Now, on a technical note, in the Greek of the New Testament, pastors and teachers has one definite article covering both words. That is, they are two functions shared by the same individuals. And so we could describe them as pastor-teachers. And this passage is essentially about building, about the building and preservation of the church universal and its perfecting as well. The apostles and prophets were foundational. Apostles are no more because they were defined as those who'd seen the risen Lord. Prophets are no more in the sense there's no new inscripturated revelation. Now, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, others may claim to have fresh revelation, but their claims are easily discredited on the basis of what has already been revealed and establishes the Word of God. The New Testament church was founded in the first decades following the Lord's ascension, and we have the prophetic ministry in our Bibles. We need to remember that those called prophets were not just predicting the future. The major role of the prophets was to teach and apply the word of God and to bring people back under its influence. And it's only in that sense that anyone could be described as exercising a prophetic ministry today. And in fact, that is, or should be, describing the ministry of pastor teachers. Christ gave these offices, or people holding these offices, and he gifted each accordingly they might fulfill the requirements of their office. So even among the apostles, there was a variety of gifts. Peter, for example, could fulfill his calling as apostle to the Jews, and Paul, his apostle to the Gentiles, his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Pastors and teachers will have different specific gifts, but those gifts will be suited to their service where the Lord has placed them. Now let us look at the purpose of their being given to the church. And verse 12 talks of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The saints means the body of believers. So here in this church, it will refer to all of us in whom the Lord has savingly worked. And ministry refers to service in general. Equipping has to do with completing or perfecting or restoring. We are here in the church to serve the Lord, which means serving him in the context of our service for others. In this, we need encouragement, exhortation, guidance, principles, and so on. And it is the responsibility of pastor teachers to provide this. To what end? Paul continues, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, that the church will be built up and enabled to function as the body of Christ. And again, this harks back to chapter 1, verse 23, where the church is described as his body. Likeness to Christ is in view here, that the conduct of the church should reflect Christ's conduct as he preached the kingdom of God and as he interacted with individuals and companies of people. The church is not called the body of Christ for no reason. Christ indwells believers by his Spirit, by virtue of which we are rightly called Christians. Christ's ones. Paul has just said, there is one body and one spirit, verse 4. The church is the body of Christ. Local churches are microcosms of this one body. Having been called out of this world, that we might walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4, we have a lot of baggage to shed, to be replaced by godly characteristics. And the responsibility of pastor teachers is to use all their God-given powers to build up believers in their faith, to help them to become strong in the faith. And the ultimate end in view is described in verse 13 here, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is staggering in its demands. Coming to the unity of the faith indicates that we're not there yet. Faith is concerned with both what we believe and how we believe. It's concerned with our response to the word of God. Although there is one faith, verse 5, we haven't yet attained to the unity of the faith. There remain differences of and deficiencies in understanding. Faith is concerned with obeying the word of God. And how can we obey it if we don't know it? We don't understand it. Now, the new believer typically has relatively little knowledge in this area. There is much learning to be done. How can anyone obey the word unless they know and understand the word? So they must be taught. And Paul referred in his parting speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus to his having declared to them the whole counsel of God. The unity of the faith is associated with the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul could write to the Philippians of his consuming desire to know him. So here it is not just a matter of knowing what Christ requires through the teaching of the Word of God, but it's a matter of knowing him personally and intimately. And that is the way to becoming a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And once again, this harks back to chapter 1 and verse 23, where the church is described as Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he says, to the measure of. How do we measure up? This is the direction in which God would have the church move and progress. This is his ultimate objective for the church, for us. Oh, how far we have yet to go. But God calls and equips pastor teachers to help in this direction. Pastors and teachers are those who should have their sights set on the end in view and use all their God-given powers to lead the church in this direction. And how are they to do it unless they themselves have a good understanding of the Word of God and are able to apply it in the wide variety of situations confronting them in the church? And Paul writes, till we all come. This doesn't leave people out. Jesus told the parable of the shepherd leaving the 99 in safety and going off to seek and save the one sheep that had strayed. Pastors and teachers cannot be content with the loss of one foolish sheep. The strong, the weak, the lame, the wayward need all to be nurtured, nourished, guarded. And then, till we all come indicates that the work is not left off until it is completed. In practice, this is the work of a lifetime. It is the grand end in view. It's a task worth accomplishing. It's an objective so glorious as to be worth striving for with the employment of every power to that end. Ultimately, of course, it will be accomplished because God has promised it, Philippians 1 verse 6, and in the meantime, his gifted people in the church to serve him, to work towards that end. And as Paul continues at verse 14, it becomes apparent that the church is vulnerable and needs protection. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Children are apt to believe virtually anything they are told. Why? Because they're gullible? Well, it's not a case of being gullible, but more of being immature and ignorant and therefore easily led. Immature believers are more susceptible than mature believers to the attractions of false teaching. The imperative is they might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that throughout the ages, the church has suffered from the ravages of the enemy of souls, exploiting the weak and the strays, leading them away from the head. And we read here of trickery, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. And although it is men who are guilty of this, behind them is the master of the art, Satan himself. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who does all he can to lead people away from him who is the head, Christ. Know your enemy. We are no match for him. We should never underestimate him. Satan knows how to exploit our weaknesses for his own ends. Dare I say that in that sense he is extremely wise. But it is a malevolent wisdom. And such is able to make a mockery of our faith unless it is founded upon the fear of the Lord, in whom and in whose Son reside all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's only in holding fast to Christ and heeding his word that we will be enabled to recognize and see through the trickery, craftiness, and deceitful schemes of men who are Satan's agents to undermine the stability of the church. And all down the ages, there have been great movements to lead the church away from the truth. Away from the truth. Away from the truth. Away from the truth. And many of these have gained a significant following. Often they've started in some seemingly innocuous way, perhaps with an emphasis on some idea which seems to be so scriptural, drawing attention to it, making it attractive, making it into something to be followed, subtly diverting attention away from Christ himself. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, pictures a boat on the water, with the wind blowing this way and that, raising up waves that throw the occupants this way and that with insecurity and confusion. And this is what false teaching does to the weak and ignorant. They don't know whether to believe this or that. They have opinions that vacillate. They are unsettled in their faith. And the responsibility of pastors and teachers is to stabilize such people by teaching and living, and thereby exposing, living the truth, and thereby exposing falsehood. And if verse 14 highlights what we're up against, verse 15 indicates what we are to do about it. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in Christ. Notice the role of love. The truth is to be spoken in love. And actually, speaking is only one aspect of what the Greek word conveys. I must not only speak the truth, but I must be true and display or set forth the truth. And that's altogether more demanding, isn't it, than mere words. Truth and love together. And we have a picture here of children growing up to maturity. Think for a moment of family life. In one family, the children are rigidly taught what is right and what is wrong, brought up in a strict environment where their going astray meets with punishment, where their behaviour is closely supervised and strictly controlled, but where there is little love. They know how they should live, but it's all cold and formal. So they grow up suppressed and emotionally disabled, and unable to relate socially. In another family, the parents love their children, but think it's wrong to set them guidelines or influence them in their development, believing that the way to their happiness is to let them have their own way and make their own decisions. And again, these children also grow up stunted with no secure foundation in their lives. Now, these may be caricatures, but they make a point. Truth and love go together. Truth without love is not really truth at all. Love without truth is not love. So just as a stable family requires both love and discipline working in harmony together, so growth in the church requires the truth of God's word and the love of the Spirit of Christ working in harmony together in order to grow to maturity. And as Paul says here, to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And when Paul writes of speaking the truth in love, he must have in mind those situations in which speaking the truth may be uncomfortable or not easily received. Speaking the truth sometimes causes pain. Receiving an antiviral injection may cause pain, both from the needle and from subsequent inflammation or reaction. But the end in view is the health of the body, and so it is accepted. Removing a thorn from the finger may cause pain, But better that than the finger festering and being rendered useless. And so in the church, the truth may cause pain when matters are raised from God's word that require correction or change or repentance for sin. But how it is administered is important. The intention should be to minimize the pain, to introduce the healing balm, to emphasize the benefits, and this is what love does. The truth needs to be spoken in love. And at the end of this section, we have the body edifying itself in love. The work of the leaders is to the end of the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12, but their aim should be that the body should so develop and function as to be self-edifying. The leaders in some way function like the starter motor on a petrol diesel car. The starter motor is vital for getting the car started, drawing upon the power supply to start the engine and get the fuel to it. But once the engine starts, it continues to run as it draws on the fuel supply of its own accord. And pastors and teachers are given by God to lead and to nurture and to teach his word. But the church should not be totally dependent on them. Rather, the church should continue to function in dependence on the Lord. Happy the church leader who can see this happening in the local church. How does this happen? Paul says, verse 16, from whom, that is, from Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. Paul has not strayed from the subject of unity. He still has the body in mind, the one body. And he's looking at the individual parts of the body and how they contribute to the whole. He may be talking about each one of us, verse 7, and every joint, verse 16, referring to the individual members of the body, the church, but never in isolation, for he says that the body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. He is saying that each member of the church is joined to every other member of the church. In the church, we should recognize this. We need one another, and we are dependent upon one another. We may not think so. We may think we can get on perfectly well without certain people. But the fact is, remove certain people from the church in which God has placed them, and the church will not function as well as it would if they were there. If a leg is amputated from the body may still be able to function. But without doubt, it will not function as well as if the leg were intact and healthy. Break your little finger and look how much trouble it causes you. In the church, we need one another. We are dependent upon one another in ways that may not immediately be apparent, but are nevertheless there. And failure in some members of the body may not seem to have any immediate effect upon the health of the body, but sooner or later, untoward symptoms are likely to appear, and we don't want that to happen in the church. Positively, we read of the situation where every part does its share. Every part of the human body has a function. Not all that long ago, clever people thought there were what were called vestigial organs in the body. They were vestiges of a supposed evolutionary process which were no longer required and served no purpose. It turned out these clever people were not so clever after all, as it was discovered that those organs do indeed have a function and purpose. God has a function for each one of us in the church. For some, the function is evident. Their service is understood and perhaps seen by everybody. For others, no one may see their function. They may not even see it themselves. But it doesn't mean they have no function. God has placed each member in the body for a purpose, whether or not we recognize it. A little washer in a machine may seem to be unnecessary, but take it out and the part separated by it may seize up or may generate friction and heat and wear and impair the functioning of the machine. It's only a little washer, but it's there for a purpose. A member of the church may be like that little washer, and that member is helping in an unobtrusive way, maybe even unconsciously, to keep others working smoothly together and to keep the church from seizing or overheating. And we read of the effective working by which every part does its share. Are you working effectively in the church? What is the effect that you wish to have in the church? Good question to ask yourself. Are you doing your share? Even sharing involves others and working with others, doesn't it? Are you with one another, not just doing your bit, but rather seeking with others to use what God has given you for the benefit of the whole? Is love involved in your service? If you truly love the Lord, you will truly love his people, you will truly love the church, and you will feel your need of and dependence upon others. And you will feel your need to contribute to the well-being of the whole. Well, by the grace of God, may we strive together towards maturity in Christ, that we might become the glorious church that he intends. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we've read much which makes significant demands upon us, and we pray that you'll help us to reflect upon these truths. And we pray, Lord, that as a company of your people, we may seek to nurture what you've given to us, your gifts to us, Lord, and pray that we may work in harmony together and we may see significant growth. We've read, Lord, that we need to make progress. We have yet to attain. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit working amongst us, we may make progress in that area to your glory. Cleanse us, Lord, from our sins. Sharpen our minds. Warm our hearts. We pray, Lord, that truth and love may characterize every aspect of our lives. So we commit ourselves to you to do in us, Lord, what we need you for, what we cannot do ourselves. We are weak, but you are mighty. Work mightily in us, each individual, and as a company, Lord, for your own glory, honour and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.